I have a special request this morning about the way in which we do our initial reading of this text, and let me explain the reason for that. What I'm giving you here is a very literal translation from the Greek of this text. We're in, by the way, 1 John 4:7 through 12. So if you want to go ahead and be making your way there in your Bibles. And by the way, you can see I've titled this message, A Brief Priceless Opportunity. That's A Brief Priceless Opportunity. As I was saying, I'm giving you a very literal translation, and I've formatted the text in such a way on the screen to enable us to more easily see some parallels in the text. And so my request is that as I read the text aloud here in just a minute, that you actually follow along with your eyes the words on the screen. And then if you want to, maybe a minute later, glance down at whatever Bible you brought, or actually it would be better if you did that on your own time later, but I encourage you to be a good Berean, if you are familiar with Acts 16, and search the scriptures to see if what I'm telling you is accurate. So we'll read 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12, and this is God's word to us. If you'll follow along as I read the words on the screen. Oh, loved ones, let us love one another, for this love is from God, and everyone loving has been born from God and knows God. The one not loving has not known God, for God is love. In this has been revealed the love of God among us, that God sent his Son, the one and only, into the world so that we might live through him. And this is the love of God, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Oh, loved ones, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love, having been perfected in us, is. Well, this is God's word to us this morning. I am so glad that we've been doing this series through 1 John, because I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that I could list off literally three or four different ways in which God has been changing my life through this series. And I hope that that's been the case with you. Now, I can honestly say this is the first time in preparing a sermon that I've had a particular experience. Over the last 5 years, I've been able to give quite a few messages at churches all over Arkansas, but this is the first time that I've had this experience happen. When I was studying and meditating on the passage and listening to sermons and reading commentaries, that a kind of applicational insight that I believe to be from the Lord so floored me that I instantly thought, I cannot let that get lost in the mix of all the other things I need to say about this passage. I need to go ahead and go over that at the beginning of the sermon so nobody, people aren't drifting off or anything, and then come back to it at the end. So the way I plan to do this morning is I'm going to spend a few minutes developing what I'm calling my thesis, okay? And we're going to have to go into a little bit of deep theology, so we're going to need to have our thinking caps on. And then we'll go through the passage phrase by phrase, and then I'll come back to that thesis at the end. Now, it was really providential last week that when Bob preached on the first six verses of this chapter, which call for our need to be discerning as Christians, that he mentioned a particular application, which was that sometimes, and I'm paraphrasing him here, this is as best as I understood him to say, sometimes he'll maybe be preparing a sermon or something like that, and he'll start to think some thoughts along certain lines, but it's not something that he's heard in a sermon or read in a commentary or anything. And so in order to make sure he's being discerning, he'll contact a trusted source, maybe a seminary professor or something like that, and run his thoughts by them and say, am I on track here or am I just kind of off in left field? So as soon as Bob said that last Sunday, it kind of hit me right between the eyes, because I've been so pumped about sharing this thesis of mine with you. And so I wound up having a phone conversation with Bob last Sunday afternoon at my initiation, but he was glad to have it. in which I kind of ran my thesis by him. And for what it's worth, he thought I was on track. But you get the opportunity this morning to, as I've already mentioned, be good Bereans, to search the scriptures and see if what I'm telling you is accurate, especially as we go through the verses. Now, and just to clarify on this kind of thesis of mine, what happened was I was listening to a fantastic sermon by John Piper on this passage, and he was going over some theological truths from this passage. And as I reflected on those, I began to think in terms of application, and a kind of extended application kind of came to my mind. And as soon as it did, it kind of took my breath away, and I thought, that is revolutionizing to my entire perspective on life. And so I wanted to share that with you. Now, the basis of all this is in that little phrase at the end of verse 8 where John says, God is love. And in my conversation with Bob last Sunday afternoon, I referred to that phrase as the Grand Canyon phrase in this passage. And he kind of chuckled, I think, and instantly knew what I meant by that. Because you're going through this passage, and it's like a man walking through the woods. You're walking along. Okay, this is here, this is here, this is here. And then you come up to that statement, God is love. And it's like stepping up to the edge of the Grand Canyon in terms of the grandeur and depth of it. I mean, you realize, whoa. We are on the brink of the ineffable here. I mean, John doesn't say God loves or God is loving, and that would have been glorious if he did. Instead, he says God is love. Now, you notice he doesn't say God became love. And so what John Piper points out rightly is that whatever this means, God is love, that it's something that has been eternally true of God. Okay? Now, if you think back to what we call eternity past, you know, technically eternity is just one infinite continuum, right? But we use the term eternity past to describe the state of affairs before creation. If you think back to eternity past, which in itself is completely infinite because it goes infinitely in a backward direction, right? So we need to reckon with the fact that for all eternity, it was accurate to say God is love. Which begs the question, well, before any angels or human beings were created, who did God love? Well, the answer, of course, is that it was what we call an intra-Trinitarian love. It was a love between the members of the Father, okay? And that's particularly emphasized throughout, for example, the Gospel of John, as this eternal love that existed between the Father and the Son, this mutual delight and exhilarated satisfaction in one another. Now, just in case you're starting to think, you know, it seems like Keith is kind of going off on a bit of a weird tangent here. For what it's worth, let me read you this quotation from D.A. Carson, who said this: before we start thinking of God's love for us on the cross, of Christ's love for us on the cross, we need to think of the eternal God's love for his Son. But more important than what D.A. Carson says is what Jesus himself said in his final prayer on the night before he was crucified. In that deepest and most profound of all prayers, Jesus said this: Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, this is the kind of love I'm talking about that existed for all eternity between God the Father and God the Son. But notice what else Jesus says in that prayer the night before he was crucified. This is from verse 26 of that same chapter. I have made your name known to them, and he's talking about his disciples and those that would come to faith because of their witness, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So this love that existed for all eternity between God the Father and God the Son, Christ prays that it would be in us and that we would exercise it toward one another. In fact, if you think, okay, I'm still struggling to see the relevance with the passage that we're in, this passage begins, John saying this: O loved ones, let us love one another, for this love is from God. Now, most translations just simply render it, for love is from God. But actually, one commentator well points out, the definite article is in the Greek. So you could translate it, the love is from God. And what this commentator points out is that the reason for the definite article in that sentence is to distinguish this love from any other kind of love. For this love is from God, and this is the love with which we are to love one another. Okay? Now, that eternal love that existed between God the Father and God the Son has always been infinite in its intensity and depth. Okay? But the intensity and depth of that eternal love between God the Father and the Son could not be either tested or displayed apart from the theater of human history and a fallen world. Now, I know that's a lot to say. It's pretty deep. Let me put this on the screen so we're sure this is so important that we get this point. Okay? The eternal love between God the Father and God the Son has always been infinite in its intensity and depth. But it's only in the theater of human history in a fallen world that the intensity and depth of that love could be both tested and showcased. Why? Because it was in the sending of the Son into this world and his bearing of God's wrath that the depth of the love between the Father and the Son could be fully tested and displayed, you see? Now, we're getting toward my thesis, okay? I appreciate your patience here. Likewise, the intensity and depth of that same love in us, manifested toward one another, can only be tested and showcased in this short life in this fallen world. Okay? Excuse me just a second there. Let me say this in a different way. Let me get another show of hands here. How many of you have ever heard this little poem that says this? Oh, to be up above with those whom we love, oh, that will be glory. To be down below with those whom we know, well, that's another story. Anybody ever heard that? Okay, it's funny and it's got some truth to it and so forth. But here's what I think. I think we should turn that statement on its head. Because here's the reality. Oh, to be up above with those whom we love, oh, yeah, that will be glory. Why? Because we'll be perfect persons. We'll be perfected. And in perfect conditions, loving other perfect people who are altogether lovely and therefore easy to love. So the reality is, oh, to be up above with those whom we love, oh, that will be easy. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to criticize it in any way. It'll be spectacular, but it'll also be easy, right? Okay? But then, instead of saying to be down below with those whom we know, well, that's another story. I think we should turn that on its head and say, to be down below and love those we know? Oh, that will so please him. Why? Because our love, this love that has always existed between God the Father and God the Son, that is imparted to us, that Jesus prayed would be in us and that we would exercise toward one another, this short life in this very imperfect world, here's the incredible thing. God is calling on us as imperfect persons to exercise that perfect love toward other very imperfect people under very imperfect circumstances. So we have this short, brief opportunity for our love, for that same love from God flowing through us, to be tested and showcased. I think that's why I've titled this sermon A Brief, Priceless Opportunity. Let me state this thesis formally for you. Right now, in this short life, in this short temporary life, we are given the brief, priceless opportunity to love one another in a way that we won't in heaven and the new earth. And that is to put on display the sacrificial love of Christ toward very imperfect people under very imperfect circumstances. And here's what else. The more we practice that, the more it enlarges our hearts and thereby enlarges our capacity to enjoy our eternal future in the new heaven and new earth. It's a brief, priceless opportunity, one that we don't want to miss out on. All right, that's my thesis. Okay, so I appreciate your patience on that. So let's begin to go through the text itself. So, and by the way, I had a kind of short outline for this text, and as I worked on this message and worked on it, I kept having to make kind of time budget cuts, and I realized kind of late in the game that the outline was kind of superfluous. And let's just say it fell victim to budget cuts. And Tim Keller has well pointed out that for most of Christian history, Sermons didn't have an outline. They were basically running commentaries on the text with application and illustrations. And he says, what's wrong with that? So it actually also, the outline, I found it to be kind of more cumbersome in making this message not quite as smooth. So we're just going to go through the text, and I'm going to give you some applications and illustrations. All right. John starts out here by saying, "O loved ones, let us love one another." Now, it probably doesn't surprise you to learn that the Greek word that he uses there for love is agapao, the verb form of agape. Let me get yet another show of hands here, here in just a second after I describe this. Have you ever heard in the church a teaching that goes something like this? Okay, it says there are three Greek words for love. Now, I know that C.S. Lewis talks about the four loves, but most of the time what you hear is this. There are three Greek words for love. One is eros, from which we get the word erotic. It's a romantic, physical love. And some would say about that it's a kind of a taking kind of love. The second love, it said, is phileo, which is a friendship or family kind of love. It involves an affinity or a fondness, and it's a kind of giving and taking kind of love. And then the third kind of love is agape, it said, which is a unconditional, self-sacrificing concern for the well-being of another person. And it's strictly a giving kind of love. So let me get a show. How many of you have heard something along those lines? Yeah, quite a few of us. Okay, now let me just say the difficulty with that kind of tidy, hard and fast characterization, let me give you a couple of difficulties. One is that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is quoted so much in the New Testament. Remember that ugly story in 2 Samuel 13 when David's son Amnon took advantage of his sister Tamar? Remember that? It actually, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it actually says that he he agapao'd her. Okay? Obviously, he didn't have a concern for her best interest. Okay? And then, in fact, after what he did because she initially tried to resist, it says afterward he hated her. Well, obviously, he didn't have any kind of self-sacrificing concern for her best interest, and yet it uses the word agapao. Another thing is the fact that when you get to the New Testament, you would probably be surprised to learn the number of times in which the words phileo and agape are used interchangeably, including to speak of God's love for us. But, it is true at the same time that the New Testament writer's preferred term to describe the love of God is agape. Okay. In fact, I like New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, his quotation about the kind of love that John is calling us to here is this: love is a consuming passion for the well-being of others. So just kind of keep that in your mind as we're going through this text. It's a consuming passion for the well-being of others. Now, John tells us to love one another. So the context here, of course, we are to love those outside the church. But the context here, so this is what I'm going to focus on, is love one another. This is our fellow Christians within the body of Christ. Okay, but notice the way John tells us to do this, okay? He says, "O loved ones, let us love one another." Now, I put kind of a transliteration of the Greek there just so you can see. John is exemplifying, he says agapatoi, agapomen, he's exemplifying what he's calling us to do. He's addressing us as, oh, loved ones. And that's so crucial. Many years ago, there was a situation that happened where, looking back, I acted unlovingly toward a brother in Christ. And at the time, I justified it as a righteous indignation. But looking back, I realized I was acting unlovingly toward him. And it's interesting because another brother in Christ that was there was very angered toward me by this, and he just chewed me out really good, you know, a few days later. And the way he did was not very loving. And he later admitted that it was that was hypocritical of him to do that and apologized. But, you know, at the time, I just thought he's being hypocritical, and I just disagree with him. And so it really didn't faze me much at the time. Then on the other hand, I wound up having a conversation with the very guy to whom I had acted unlovingly, and I was still kind of seething toward him. And as it turned out, in that conversation, he never expressed any concern about himself or about how things made him feel. The whole time, he was expressing concern toward me. And boy, I tell you, that has stuck with me to this day. Here's what we need to understand here. Let's only exhort one another to love in loving ways. Sometimes we do have to exhort one another to love. In fact, there are a couple of situations outside of Redeemer right now where I'm kind of praying about, Lord, do you want me to address these situations where people are acting in unloving ways? But I know this for sure. If God does it all, he wants me to do it only in loving ways. All right, John goes on to say here, for this love is from God, and everyone loving has been born from God and knows God. Now, when I first read this, I kind of struggled with this a little bit because it says, everyone loving has been born from God and knows God. And I thought, well, you know, there are people that seem very loving that, you know, will even spend their lives going to third world countries to help meet people's physical needs and so forth. And they do it with great passion. And yet those same people, if you were to ask them, is Jesus the only way to God? They would say, no, that's narrow-minded to say that. So they miserably fail the belief test in 1 John, right? And yet it seems like they're loving. Well, keep in mind, John is talking about this love that's from God. And also, I think Joel Beakey helps us here. He describes God's love for those in Christ as being free of human cause. And we'll see that especially in verse 10, free of human flaws. Remember Paul's beautiful poem about love in 1 Corinthians 13? I wish I had time to quote that to you, but I don't. And then free of human pause. Jeremiah 31:13, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So this is the kind of love we're talking about. Now, we need to exalt that when we love in this way, that something supernatural is happening in us. Notice John says, for this love is from God, and everyone loving has been born of God and knows God. D.A. Carson as well said, something of his nature, when we love, something of his nature is pulsating within us. God puts the DNA of his love into our nature. And what blows me away is Alistair Begg's comment on this. He says, loving like this, is supernaturally natural. Now, what that means is this love, this eternal love from God that is supernatural comes into us, and when we put it into practice so that it becomes natural to us, so that it becomes instinctive and becomes our basis from which we operate and we instinctively react to situations like that, isn't that incredible? The supernatural becomes natural to us in the middle of this fallen world. Is that not glorious or what? Well, notice he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, you think about that statement, it's kind of like, well, of course, if you're born of God, you know God. I mean, he's your parent. He's your father. Of course you know him. I agree with one commentator who said he thinks the reason John says it this way is that knows God was aimed squarely at the Gnostic false teachers. We've talked about them already, these false teachers that had infiltrated the churches that were teaching that they had this special knowledge, which was actually, John exposes the fact that those were lies from Satan. And he's saying, no, if you don't love one another, which is, they were saying it doesn't matter really how you live your life, since spirit is good and matter is evil, it doesn't really matter how you live your life in the flesh. And John says, no, if you don't love, you don't know God, okay? And in fact, the context is let us love one another. So the context is our fellow Christians within the church. Years ago, I remember hearing a young woman say, I don't believe in organized religion, but me and God, we have our thing. Now, if I had that opportunity over again, if I had the opportunity to kind of talk with her in private, I would probably ask her, hey, have you been hurt by a church sometime in the past? And if she had, try to express compassion and sorrow about that. But even if she had, here's what we need to understand. Even if that's true, John says here, everyone... Well, what does he say? The one that doesn't love doesn't know God. So she may say, me and God have our thing. Well, actually, the God with whom she has her thing is really a figment of our imagination, because the God who has revealed himself in Scripture and in Jesus Christ is a God of love, and he calls us to love one another within the body of Christ, which is, of course, the church. Vody Bachum says it this way: if a person doesn't love the church, they don't love Jesus. All right, well, verses 9 and 10 go on to say this: in this has been revealed the love of God among us, that God sent his Son, the one and only, into the world so that we might live through him. And this is the love of God, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Now, I want you to notice there's kind of a repetition and kind of a skeletal outline to what John says here. He says, in this, the love of God sent his Son. In this, the love of God sent his Son. And then he kind of supplies some a little bit different meat on this skeleton. I'm going to use an illustration here that is really, really far-fetched. It's kind of like science fiction, okay? You know how we watch a science fiction movie and they give you something at the beginning to help you kind of, as they put it, suspend disbelief. So you kind of go, okay, you know, yeah, this is ridiculous, but okay, we'll go with this for now to enjoy the story, okay? So this illustration is very much like that, okay? Imagine that there is an ant hill, an ant colony, and you're aware of the fact that there's an ant eater nearby that's about to destroy this colony. Well, let's say the colony is right there on the ground. I mean, you could stand there and say, hey, guys, you need to flee for your lives. An ant eater is coming. And, of course, all the ants, they can't understand human language anyway, but all they would hear is, you know, something like, oh, 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 you know. I mean, there's no way to communicate. Theoretically speaking, okay, what you would need to do is sort of shrink yourself down into being an ant and go among them and sort of speak their language and say, hey, guys, we've got to flee for our lives. We've got to go somewhere and get out of this situation. You see, God's love for us is so great that the second person of the Godhead shrunk himself down, as it were, and took on human flesh and lived in this sin-cursed world in order that we might have life. In fact, the goal of this is that, notice it says, so that through him we might live. I don't know if you are aware, during the week I work at a funeral home, and day after day after day after day, I see the bodies of people that have passed away come through our funeral home. And so often when I see a body, I don't just think in terms of, well, there's a corpse. My mind goes to the fact that, hey, that's someone's father or mother or grandmother or sister or something. And I'm acutely aware of the fact that there is a family that is now devastated and grieving. And it's a grim daily reminder of the fall of the human race, of the consequence of our rebellion against our Creator. And physical death is tragic, obviously. And so many of us have experienced the death of loved ones. But you know what is actually infinitely worse than that? Is eternal spiritual death. Because it's eternal and it involves torment. And remember what Paul says of all of us as the human race in Ephesians 2. He says, for you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind. And listen to this, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. God has sent his Son into the world to give us life, to rescue us from our condition of eternal death. You know, do you know why, by the way, the Bible so often speaks of our salvation as eternal life? Because you know what happens? The eternally living God comes to live inside of us so that we will thrive and flourish for all eternity. That's the goal of this love. Well, John goes on to say here, and this is the love of God, not that we love God. By the way, that not is in the emphatic position in the Greek. It's almost as though John is coming out of his skin to say, don't you dare think that this is because God looked forward and saw that you would love him. Don't you think that? No, God loved you. And if you love him at all, it's because he first loved you and he put his love into you. Not only that, it says he sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. J.I. Packer says, has the word propitiation any place in your Christianity? In the faith of the New Testament, it is central. Paul Washer says propitiation is the most important word in the New Testament. Now, Bob spent a lot of time talking about this word a few months back. You can go back and listen to his sermon. It was the last part of chapter 1 going into the first part of chapter 2, and did an excellent job. The word that's used there that's translated propitiation is hilasmos in Greek, and it means an atoning sacrifice that appeases and satisfies the wrath of God. That's what Christ has become for us. Listen to me. Do you realize that if you are truly born again, that God has already solved what is by an infinite degree the greatest problem you will ever face? You know, I know that a lot of us are facing struggles and trials and heartaches. We have faced them. We will face them. I know that's the case. But if you are in Christ, God has already solved what is by an infinite degree the greatest problem you will ever face. He has already airlifted us over the Grand Canyon of God's wrath, that boiling cauldron of God's wrath. Christ bore that in and of himself, and we are now safely on the other side. And no matter how difficult life becomes going forward, honestly, in comparison, it's like stumbling over rocks and wading through mud puddles. That's the love with which God has loved us. And John goes on to say, oh, loved ones, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, this kind of self-sacrificing, unconditional love, yeah, it's not comfortable, okay? It's hard. But what happens is that God often interrupts our agenda, which is very temporal, right, for something for our eternal exhilaration and good. Okay? We're so focused, our agenda is so focused on our temporary comfort and convenience. God is looking to our eternal well-being. So we need to stop thinking of it so much in terms of interruptions and thinking of it as opportunities. This is an opportunity for us to enlarge our hearts and thereby enlarge our capacity to enjoy our eternal future. Now, I want to just mention a few practical ways for us to love one another. And I think that I don't have time to really quite like read all these passages and so forth. I just want to mention these to you. And as I do so, what I would ask you to do is maybe be kind of prayerfully thinking, what are some areas of these, and this list is by no means exhaustive, in which the Holy Spirit is telling me I need to work on this area of my love for one another within the body of Christ. First off, in the affections of our hearts toward one another. You know, Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. So really, love for one another starts within our heart. And when we start to think, you know, I just don't know, that person, they annoy me, and there's something about the way they handle themselves or the way they look or dress or smell or whatever. I mean, after what Christ has done for us, seriously? Secondly, in our prayers for one another. Now, this is especially relevant. Maybe if you're elderly and you're very physically limited in terms of helping with your brothers and sisters in Christ's physical needs. But even if you're not, we all should be praying for one another. But a lot of times what you can accomplish in prayer is vastly greater than what you can accomplish physically. And we need to be bearing one another's burdens. A third area is actually in looking to each other's physical needs. Then a fourth area is in being there for each other emotionally. And then a fifth area is in graciously holding one another accountable. That's part of what it means to love one another, that we care enough about each other's spiritual well-being and about each other's eternal future to do that. All right, I really need to brag on our small group. Over the last several months, Lisa and I have been so blessed, and we've had so much fun being a part of the small group headed up by Jeff and Sue Felberg. And I wish I had time to give you more examples. Let me just give you one. So the early part of this month, our home air conditioning went out. And this is, of course, obviously in this brutal heat, Arkansas, July. And so I was trying to deal with our home warranty company about it. And let me just say, I don't have anything good to say about that home warranty company. We're going to be dropping them soon. But, you know, I kept having to come home from work and meet, you know, technicians and take pictures to send to the home warranty company. And it was just sweltering inside the house. The first night, my boss offered, he said, well, you guys can come and sleep up here at the funeral home, which I know sounds strange. It wasn't creepy. It was just not comfortable. Okay. For me, I was used to it. It just wasn't comfortable. So we didn't get any sleep that night. Finally, the next night, it's like, we've got to get a hotel to be able to get some sleep. And, you know, it was expensive and so forth. So finally, on the third day, this was on a Friday morning, I was at work. And our small group, we have we communicate to each other during the week with our GroupMe app, okay? So we're all the time communicating, and we have a lot of fun in that and so forth. So Lisa finally puts a prayer request about our air conditioning situation and so forth, because we're understanding at this point this is going to cost us $1,500 or something, which we don't have. All right, so she puts that on GroupMe, and I'm trying to work, and my phone starts blowing up with responses, okay? I'm not exaggerating when I say within 15 minutes, we probably had a half a dozen people saying, oh, you can come stay with us, or you can come stay with us, or you can come stay with us. And, you know, I'm trying to work, and there's another one. And, you know, in fact, Michael and Mary Johnson are in our group, and Mary Johnson at one point said, we are crushing this air conditioner thing. And it was almost like there was a competition between people. Come stay with us. Well, Michael's parents had some portable air conditioning units, and Lisa and I kind of were talking, you know, what do we do here? And I thought, well, there's so much stuff that I really need to get done around the house this weekend. You know, using the portable air conditioning unit sounds good. At least I can get some stuff done. So that evening, Lisa and I are driving over to Michael's parents in Saline County. And I'm talking to Michael's dad on the phone and you know, about how to get there and so forth. And his dad says, oh, by the way, we just cooked a bunch of hamburgers and hot dogs, so why don't you guys join us for supper? And this is my first time for meeting Michael's dad. And we're just like, we're just blown away. Talk about meeting each other's physical needs. That's what this passage is, one of the things God calls us to do. Amen. Well, this passage goes on to say, this, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Now, let me stop right there for just a second. I think Alistair Begg very well expresses the thought here when he says this, the invisible God is made visible amongst his people when we love. What did Jesus say in John 13? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. This is how we put God on display to a watching world. Then he goes on to say, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love, having been perfected in us, is. Now, I'm giving you an extremely literal translation there, and it's a very, at least for English, it's a very unusual construction there, because it seems to me what you actually have there are two verb phrases. You have having been perfected, which of course is past perfect, and then you have is. Now, the second one is easy to understand. John is saying, if we love one another, God's love is. It exists. It's thriving and flourishing. It's being expressed through us, right? Okay. The previous one, when he says, and his love having been perfected in us. Well, what does that mean? Well, of course, we automatically, I think probably most of our minds go to the fact that our love for one another is definitely not perfect, okay? Here's what we need to understand about that. When we think of the word perfect in English, we think flawless. That's what we mean by perfect. The Greek word that's used here carries with it more the idea of carrying through to completion. Okay, this is like, let's say if you asked your spouse to do some project and they did it, and they said, what do you think? And you go, perfect. You don't mean flawless. You mean that's exactly what I was looking for, right? Okay, so I think that Colin Cruz is on track when he says, the circuit of God's love is completed when we love one another. But I also think there's something deeper to it, because in 1 John 2, he says, if we obey God's commands, God's love is perfected in us. And so when I saw that, it's kind of like, let me see how I can understand this. So I looked up the word for perfected, and sure enough, it's used once again in Jesus' prayer in John 17, that final prayer before he died. And he said this, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. So I kind of started to ask myself, okay, is being perfected in unity the same thing as being perfected in love? And then I read on in the sentence, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Now, I first want to read you a quotation by D.A. Carson on this. He says, the unity of the disciples as it approaches the perfection that is its goal serves not only to convince many in the world that Christ is indeed the supreme locus of divine revelation as Christians claim. And then he's quoting what Jesus said, that you sent me. Jesus says that to the Father. But that Christians themselves have been caught up into the love of the Father for the Son. Do you see him going back to kind of my thesis? We've been caught up in the Father's love for the Son. We've been swept up in that. But going back to that verse, if we can go back on the slides that I just quoted, I want you to notice something. I think this might just be the most staggering truth in all the Bible. Okay, notice the last sentence. So that the world may know that you sent me. Okay, this is a vindication of Christ's claims. Okay, that what we're claiming is true of Christ. And loved them even as you have loved me. Do you realize what Jesus is saying there? That the degree to which God the Father loves his Son, that's now the degree to which he loves us. If you're born again, God loves you every bit as much as he loves his Son. I don't know what that does for you, but that blows me away. I mean, that blows my circuits. I can't process it. Well, let's come back to my thesis. And I've kind of beefed it up a little bit here. I've kind of put it on steroids, okay? Right now, in this short temporary life, we are given the brief, priceless opportunity to love one another in a way that we won't in heaven and the new earth. And that is to put on display the sacrificial love of Christ toward very imperfect people under very imperfect circumstances. And by practicing that until the supernatural becomes natural to us, the more we do so, again, the more it enlarges our hearts and thereby enlarges our capacity to enjoy our eternal future. Well, this is what we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper, as we're about to do. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus became the wrath bearer on our behalf, and that this eternal love that existed between God the Father and God the Son, as Christ prayed, it would be in us, and that we would exercise it toward one another. That's only accomplished because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because he bore our sins in order to give us life. Now, here at Redeemer, we celebrate open communion. So if you know Christ in a true saving way, if you are born again, we invite you by all means to celebrate with us. If not, we're going to have some words on the screen that we would ask you to think through and prayerfully consider. Maybe that could be your prayer to the Lord this morning. The way we'll do this is we'll come down the outer aisles, and then you'll go back to your seats through the middle, and we'll wait and take the elements together. So you prepare your hearts as I prepare the table.